We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. I want to welcome the kids from Children's Church with us this morning. It's great to have you guys here as we go through the Gospel of Mark here in chapter 2. Last week when we were in chapter 1, Jesus was in Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is not the place he grew up. And it wasn't the place he was born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up in Nazareth, but Capernaum became his headquarters or the base of operations when he was in the north, and it's where Peter lived. And last week we saw Jesus preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. We saw him going to Peter's house and healing Peter's mother-in-law, and then we saw the whole city come to the door of the house because they wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus got up early that next morning, and he said to his disciples, "We need to go out to the surrounding towns and preach the gospel to them too, because this is the reason that I came." And so now as we come to chapter 2, we find that he's come back to Capernaum. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." Now, most assume that they're back in Peter's house, in Simon Peter's house at this point. Verse 2, "Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And then when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Now remember, last time Jesus was there, it says the whole city had come out to see him. And it's estimated there were some 1,500 people in Capernaum at that time. And so the crowds have come back. And here these guys have their friend who can't walk, and they bring him to Jesus because they know that Jesus can heal him. But when they get there, it's so crowded, they can't even make it up to the door. So what they did, and over in that area at that time, they had flat roofs, and they usually had a staircase on the outside of the house where they'd go up, and it'd be kind of like an upper porch for you or me. And they went up the staircase carrying their friend, and they went on the roof, and they dug through the roof. And they let their friend down on his bed there where Jesus is. Now, remember what Jesus is doing in verse 2. He's there preaching the word to them. So he's got a captive audience, kind of like what we have here this morning. A captive audience. And then can you imagine, all of a sudden dirt starts falling in the room, you know, and here comes this guy lowered in. Talk about an interruption. Or maybe not an interruption. Maybe a need. Kind of like the demon-possessed man that cried out in the synagogue, "Leave us alone. We know who you are. Did you come to destroy us?" Not so much an interruption as it is a need. They need Jesus. They need to be touched by him. They need to be healed by him. And just as Jesus touched the demon-possessed man, he's going to touch the paralytic here and bring health to him. And so verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith," notice not just his faith, the paralytic, but the faith of the friends that went to all the trouble to get him down there. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Kind of makes you wonder at first if this is a disappointment. You know, we came hoping that you would heal him and he would rise up and he would walk out of here and we wouldn't have to hoist him back up through the roof and carry him on out. But what is the greatest healing? Is it physical or is it spiritual? I mean, when you think about it, what does it matter if you have two healthy legs to walk right into hell? You need to be healed spiritually. And I tell you, when we get prayer requests here at the church, I mean, we get people who've been in car wrecks. We have people who are suffering from cancer. The main thing that we seem to be focused on is, where are they at spiritually? Do they know Jesus? Because that's the important thing, because we're all going to die someday and we're all going to face God. And when we come to Jesus, he takes our sin away so that we can stand in the presence of God and we can have fellowship with him and be accepted into his heaven. And so he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Verse 6, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now, speak blasphemies, what were they thinking? Blasphemy would be like an insult. Why is this man insulting God or the nature of God by saying your sins are forgiven? For we all know that the only one who can forgive sins is God. Now, these are the scribes that are there. The scribes would be like, think of it like our lawyers today. You know how we have our laws and our codes, and you read them and you can't understand what they're saying, but we have lawyers that can understand and can interpret the law. The scribes were the interpreters of the law, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. They could interpret it, they could understand it, they could teach it to the people. They could teach the people what the law actually meant. And so as they're sitting there listening to Jesus, they reason within their hearts and they say, this guy is insulting God, blaspheming God, because nobody can forgive sins except God alone. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. God is the only one who can forgive sins, because when we sin against God and his ways and his law. So he's the only one who can forgive. If God is the only one who can forgive sin, then who is Jesus? Who is Jesus saying, son, your sins are forgiven you? And so they're reasoning within their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now, first of all, I bet these guys were kind of startled, you know, because they're just thinking this in their mind. He's speaking blasphemies. And then Jesus, you know, speaks out to them. Why are you reasoning that way in your heart? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or rise, take up your bed and walk? You know, in one sense, when you think about it, to say rise, take up your bed and walk, everybody's going to know right away, aren't they? If you've got power in those words, if there's authority in the things that you're saying. But if you say your sins are forgiven, who knows if their sins are really forgiven or not? So in one sense, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven, because anybody can say that. But in another sense, it's not easy at all. Because what did it take to atone for man's sin? It took the death of the Son of God. So much harder, much more difficult. And here he addresses the spiritual first. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. What a day in Peter's house. What a day in Capernaum, where Jesus is preaching to the people, where Jesus heals this man who cannot walk. And he stands up in the midst of them, takes his bed because Jesus said so, and walked out between them, between the crowds, and went out of there. In Jesus healing the man, it showed that there was power in his words. It showed that there was authority in his words. And so when he healed him, it confirmed, didn't it, the words that Jesus spoke. He had been preaching to them. He had said to the man, son, your sins are forgiven you. It brought validity to what he said, didn't it? In fact, Peter said that in Acts chapter 2 when he spoke about the things Jesus did, how God did the miracles through Jesus as a testimony to who Jesus was and the message that Jesus brought. Well, now we come to a section where Levi is called. Levi's a tax collector. And Jesus has already called Peter and Andrew to be his disciples. He's already called James and John, they're all fishermen, to become his disciples. And now he calls Levi. It says in verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now, this is also recorded in Matthew's gospel, also in Luke's gospel, In Matthew's gospel, his name is not Levi. It's Matthew. In Luke's gospel, it's Levi. And so he obviously had a double name. Matthew Levi is what we refer to him as, the tax collector. Matthew Levi, the one who was collecting taxes at the tax booth there in Capernaum. Capernaum was on a trade route from Damascus in Syria to the Mediterranean. So there'd be a lot of people that would travel that way. And Matthew would collect taxes from the people, and he would do it for Herod Antipas. He would do it for the Romans. Now, tax collectors were hated in those days. I guess times haven't changed a whole lot, have they? They were despised really for two reasons. One of them is because they were working for Rome. They were traitors. They were sellouts. You see, Rome was occupying their land, the land of Israel. Israel was under the thumb of the Romans at this time. And so somebody, especially a Jew that was working for the Romans, was a total traitor. So despised because of that, but also because of extortion. Because the tax collectors could collect however much they wanted to above what was required, and they could keep that portion. So a lot of the tax collectors were dishonest, crooked people. Stop. And so Matthew is called. Jesus says, follow me, the end of verse 14. So he arose and followed him. He left everything. He left everything, just like Peter and Andrew, James and John. But there's a big difference in this. Because Peter could go back to fishing. He could go back to his nets, to his boats, to his livelihood. But Matthew could not. Once Matthew left, he left for good. You see, these were jobs that were coveted by the people. By the people who wanted to get in and make good money, because there was good money to be made. And so once he left that job, there was no turning back. So he really sacrificed a lot, didn't he? I think we could say he sacrificed more, at least in this area, than Peter, Andrew, James, and John did. Because there was no turning back for him. And so he's following after the Lord Jesus. In verse 15, it says, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats with and drinks with tax collectors and with sinners? Now, the idea of a sinner here is a term that they would have for the common people who were not educated in the law of Moses, ignorant of the law of Moses. You have the tax collectors, and then you have those who don't know the law of God like we know the law of God, like the scribes, like the Pharisees. Now, we have a new group that we're talking about. In fact, some of the scribes could be of the Pharisee party, but the Pharisees were religious folks. And the name itself means a separatist. It comes from a Hebrew word which means to separate. They were a religious and a political party in Israel in New Testament times. They were first mentioned by Josephus, first century historian, coming onto the scene in 145 BC as one of the three sects of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and also the Essenes. They were extremely accurate and minute in all matters pertaining to the law of Moses. They were very strict and jealous adherents to the laws of the Old Testament and to numerous additional traditions. And that's important to note. It's not just the law of God that they held to, but they held to the traditions of the elders. What do you mean by that? Well, those that would interpret what the law meant. As an example, the Sabbath day. You shall do no work on the Sabbath day. That's what it says in the law of God. Well, what is work? Is work going out into my field and plowing it? Yeah. Is work building a fire so I can cook my food? What is work? And so there were the extra oral traditions that went upon the entire law of God that the Pharisees especially held to strictly. And so they were the pious ones. They were zealous for God's law, but they kind of went overboard. Overboard, not in the sense of all of these extra little laws, but in the fact that keeping the law was more important than the compassion that they should have for the people of God. And so in that, they missed it terribly. And because of that, pride would fill their hearts, self-righteousness would fill their heart, and they were often rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, we're going to get to in Mark, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You're a hypocrite. You're acting. You're acting religious, but in reality, you don't have the love of God for the people. You're saying all the right words, but your heart is in a really horrible spot. The Pharisees, the legalists, the religious people, held to God's law, I don't care about the rest of you. We got to be careful that we don't become like that, because we honor God's word, don't we? I mean, we look at God's word as the inspired, infallible word of God, and we hold to it. And people go astray from that, or they speak against that, and man, we're right there, contending earnestly for the faith, which we need to do. But we can't remember the people that Jesus died for, that people need the Lord, and we've got to look beyond sometimes our rituals and go out to where they are and reach them with the love of God, because they need him. They need him desperately. It's easy to become like this, and this is where the Pharisees were. Now, there are good Pharisees in the New Testament. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, came to Jesus by night. He's the one that Jesus said to, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. He actually was with Joseph of Arimathea when they took the body of Jesus to go lay it in the tomb. So Nicodemus was a good Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea said he was part of the council of the Sanhedrin. He very well might have been a Pharisee. We read about Gamaliel in the book of Acts, who seemed to kind of defend at least a little bit the disciples when they were being persecuted by the Sanhedrin. And so not all Pharisees were bad, but the Pharisees, as we read about them in the New Testament, totally the enemies of Jesus, because Jesus is coming really with the spirit of the law, the compassion of God, and the Pharisees are just holding to the rigid rule of what the law has to say, again, along with their oral traditions. And so, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those who are well have no need of a physician. You have a well guy standing here. You got a sick guy standing here. Doctor walks in the room. Who's going to go to the doctor? The sick guy's going to go to the doctor. The well guy, the healthy person, is going to say, "You know, I don't need you. I don't need what you have to offer me." The sick person is going to say, "I need you desperately." Here, the tax collectors and the sinners, they recognize their need for God. They recognized they were spiritually bankrupt. And so when Jesus came, they welcomed him with open arms. But the Pharisees thought they were totally right with God. And so when Jesus came, "We don't need you. We don't want to hear what you have to say. No, thank you." And when Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," I think the idea here is not the good people, because there's nobody good, right? There's none good, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It would be the people that think they're right with God. The self-righteous, if you will. Remember the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee before he became a Christian. And in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about all of his pride that he had within the things that he did. How he was born a Jew and how he kept the law of God. And he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, his desire was to be found in him, that is, found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I want to be found in Christ, not outside of him. I want to be found in Christ, not having outside of him my own righteousness through the law. In other words, I keep the law of God. I do good things. I'm a good person. I'm okay with God. I don't want to be in that spot. I want to be in the spot where I'm trusting Jesus for my eternal salvation, because that's the only way I'm going to have my life right with God. You see, doesn't this speak to us today? Doesn't it speak to our culture today, where people will say, "You know, I'm a pretty good person, you know? I'm not as bad as these other people. Surely I'm not going to go to hell. What sends a person to hell? What keeps a person out of heaven? It's their sin. And so you can be the best person in the world and you still have sin in your life. And it's that sin that keeps you out of God's presence. That's why Jesus came. It's why he died and showing his love for us. He died so we don't have to. He died so that we can be accepted into God's presence. And so this is what Paul came to see. But here again, the Pharisees, they think they're all right. I did not come to call the righteous. Maybe we could interpret that as the self-righteous, those who have no need of me, but sinners. Now, the idea of the sinners here isn't just the common people. It's the people who are alienated from God because of their sin. Come to call, he's come to call everybody. But unfortunately, if people don't recognize their need, just like a person, if they've got some kind of disease and they don't know it, they're not going to be seeking out help. And if a person doesn't recognize their need, they're not going to come to Jesus. He's come to call everybody. The unfortunate thing is only those that recognize their plight are the ones that seem to come to him. In verse 18, we read the disciples of John, that would be John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." So the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, inquire as to why Jesus' disciples do not fast. Fast would be not eating any food. Now, we only see one fast actually prescribed under the Old Covenant, and that would be on the Day of Atonement, where forgiveness was being attained for the nation of Israel. They were to afflict their souls on that day. They were not to eat anything. But again, as tradition crept in, the Pharisees began to fast twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. It was part of their piety, part of their spirituality. I fast twice a week, and I give alms of all that I have. And so they would fast, and they look, and they see that Jesus' disciples are not fasting. Now, the purpose of fasting, really, I guess the question, first of all, maybe we can see why the Pharisees would go through their fasting, through their religious rituals, but why the disciples of John the Baptist? Perhaps it was because John was in prison at this time. And, you know, oftentimes a person fasted because they were mourning. It's not a time to celebrate. It's not a time to feast. It's a time to mourn. I don't feel like eating right now. John's in prison. It's a time to maybe set things aside, even food, to focus upon God and to seek him for a time. And so, how come your disciples aren't fasting? It makes perfect sense when you think about it that way, because Jesus is with them, you know? I mean, here is the groom, the bridegroom. Here is their king. It's a time of celebration. It's like going to a rehearsal dinner before a wedding, you know? "Sorry, we're fasting. We're not eating tonight." No, you wouldn't see that. This is a wedding. We're all here to celebrate. We're all here to eat. And Jesus has said, "I'm the bridegroom in essence. The friends aren't going to fast at this time, but there's coming a day when the bridegroom will be taken away. And on that day, they're going to fast." Undoubtedly, it would refer to his arrest, undoubtedly to the crucifixion, where they would be totally beside themselves because they've lost their Savior. Now, the one that they put all of their hope in, they're so confused and distraught during that time, a time of mourning, a time of fasting. But he would rise victorious from the grave. He would ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And there would still come days when there would be times for fasting, because there would be times to focus upon God, to seek him. I don't want to eat right now. I want to focus upon him and seek his face. I want to hear from him. A time of fasting. But doesn't it make sense that this would not be the time while he is there with them? And so the disciples at this time would not fast. Verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." You got an old pair of jeans. got a hole in it. You've washed them a gazillion times. They're going to shrink. All they're going to shrink. You don't go take a new piece of unshrunk cloth and sew it to the edges of that hole. Because what's going to happen when you wash those clothes is that patch is now going to shrink. But the jeans are not going to shrink. So it's going to rip out where it's been sewn. And now the hole is going to be worse than it was originally. With the wineskins, they were like canteens. But you know what they were? They were goats. Dead goats. And you hope they kind of flush them out first, but then they would put the wine into them. And when they put the wine into it, it was the way they could carry it. It was like their canteen. But what would happen is wine ferments. And so those gases are going to start to make the goat skin expand, and there would be elasticity to that. No problem. But you go to use it again. And the problem is that goat skin has stretched all it's going to stretch, and now it's becoming brittle. So now you put new wine into an old wineskin, and what's going to happen is it's going to begin to ferment. The gases are going to come, and it's going to split the wineskin. The wineskin's going to be ruined. The wine's going to be lost. You can't put the new into the old. You can't take a new piece and fasten it to the old. Jesus came as the mediator of the new covenant. He didn't come to sacrifice an animal upon the old altar. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice to initiate a brand new covenant, a brand new agreement with the people of God. Now, God initiated a covenant with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And it was the law. It was the Ten Commandments. It was God's revealed will. This is what God wants. This is what God likes. And Israel, if they kept the commandments, they would be blessed by God. But if they didn't keep them, if they were disobedient, judgment would fall upon them. And so that covenant was predicated upon man's obedience. Do you see that? If I do good, I'll be blessed. If I do bad, I'll be cursed. And it was never meant to save anybody. It was to show God's standard. And I think it shows us how much we need help, that we can't be good enough to be right with God. And so God said, not in Matthew, not in the New Testament, but God said 500 years before Jesus came in Jeremiah chapter 31, "Behold, I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them by the hand out of the land of Egypt." It's a new covenant. It's not like the old covenant, not predicated upon man's obedience to the law. It's now based upon God's grace to mankind. You see, we could never save ourselves, and so God came and did what we could never do. He made a way for us to be forgiven, and that's through the death of his son, Jesus. And so we are saved by faith in what God has done for us, not by the works of the law. And that is so contrary, is it not, to our thinking? We think if we're good enough, God accepts us. If we're bad, he doesn't. We're accepted solely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our reception of him by faith. God is good. Bottom line, God is good. No matter what you've done, God's grace is greater still. So you say, so it doesn't matter whether I do good works or bad works. I can do whatever I want to do. No, you can't. Because the Bible is so clear that he saved us so that he can work good works through us. Right? We're saved by grace through faith, but so that we can do the works of God. Now, the problem is we usually get the cart in front of the horse. We want to do the good works, and the horse is back here. But the reality is we got to get the horse in front of the cart. We're saved by the grace of God, and now we yield our lives to the Lord and allow him to just flow in us and flow through us. It's so awesome, isn't it? And so you can't, if you try and mix, back to what's being stated here, if you try and mix the new with the old, if you try and mix law with grace, you destroy both of them. We're saved solely by the grace of God, and then we allow him to work through us. Verse 23, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' Now, the Pharisees' complaint is not to the disciples picking the heads of grain. They're not like they're saying, you know, they're stealing. They're stealing their neighbor's crop, kind of like when your neighbor's orange tree starts to grow over your fence, you know, and you're, you know. I mean, that's their oranges, you know. Actually, in the law, it was okay to do that. It was okay to pick the grain of your neighbors. In Deuteronomy 23:25, it says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. And so if you're traveling to town, if you're going to your friend's house, it's a long way, you get hungry, it's okay that you pick your neighbor's grain. You can eat that, but you can't go in and start harvesting it. I need a couple bagfuls of this stuff, you know? But you could do that. That's not the problem the Pharisees had. The problem was not with picking the heads of grain. The problem is with when they were doing it. Why did they do what is not lawful, into verse 24, on the Sabbath? Why are they doing this on the Sabbath day? For the Sabbath clearly says, Exodus 20, verse 10, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. What is work? Remember? Is work going out and harvesting? Is work just picking a couple of heads of grain? What is work? They had added so many traditions to what work was, that it completely bound the people, that they couldn't do anything. They had to prepare all their food before sundown on Friday because they couldn't start a fire to cook their food during the Sabbath. And so they added so many traditions, which was so against what God wanted to do. What was the Sabbath day for? The Sabbath was a mandatory day of rest for Israel. It was established shortly after they came out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They had to work all the time. And so God is saying, you're going to get a day off and you're going to take a day off. It was to be a blessing for God's people, but it ended up becoming a burden because they couldn't do anything. They just had their hands tied. And so the Pharisees, according to their tradition, they're all upset. You guys are working. I mean, after all, you're harvesting the grain and you're winnowing it in your hands when you break out the weed. And that's work and that's wrong. But they were extreme. Verse 25, but he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. This story that Jesus is talking about happened back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and it's when David was on the run from King Saul, running for his life. And so he and some of the people that were with him came to the house of God where the tabernacle was at Nob. And they came to Ahimelech, the priest, and said, do you have any food here? And Ahimelech said, you know, all that we have is the showbread. Now, you remember the bread that was brought into the sanctuary, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel that was put on the table of showbread. That bread would be changed out every Sabbath day. And so when that bread was changed out, the law was that the priests were to eat it. Why? Because the bread was sacred. I mean, it had been in the house of God. That's why you didn't just take it out and throw it in the trash. You didn't throw it to the dogs. It was holy. And so the priests are to eat it, treated as holy because it was in the house of God. And so Ahimelech says, all we have is the showbread. But if you and your men are ceremonially clean, then I'll let you have it. And David said, we're clean. And so they were able to eat of the actual bread that was unlawful for them to eat. So do you see that the point that's being made there, that Jesus is saying, you have the ceremonial ritual. It's the law. But what's the spirit of the law? The spirit of the law is that we don't just take this bread and throw it away because it's sacred. But if there is human need, the human need is going to supersede the religious ritual. That's what Jesus is saying to them right there. It's kind of like us. You know, if we've got a friend that's dying and we're out in the middle of nowhere, we have no phone to call an ambulance, and we take our friend and we drag him into the car and he's barely going to make it, you know, and we get him in the car and we start going down the road and, well, the speed limit's 35. Sorry, you know, can only go 35, but my friend's going to die, but I have to keep the law. What would the spirit of the law be? The spirit of the law would be save the life, wouldn't it? It's kind of like when we had our first child. Same thing kind of happened to us. We had to get to the hospital like right now, and we're an hour plus away. So Steve didn't keep the law that day. In fact, I had so many people upset with me because I'm getting right on the back of people and I am honking, I am flashing my lights, and as soon as there is any kind of a break, double yellow or nothing, I'm going to run. I mean, people are yelling at me and honking at me, but they have no clue what's going on. And I didn't care because I have to get to the hospital because I got a baby that's coming and that baby was Breach. So we needed to get there and get there quick. So you get the idea, the spirit of the law. Now, there might have been some of you that have noticed I was talking about Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech the priest is who's giving David the bread in 1 Samuel 21. But if you read in verse 26 of Mark 2, Jesus said how David went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest. And so what's up with that? Did Jesus make a mistake? I don't think so. Who is Abiathar? Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. Well, did Jesus make a mistake? I think he was making a point that was veiled, but was extremely powerful. Let me tell you the rest of the story. King Saul found out that Ahimelech had helped David. And so King Saul went with his men and slaughtered the priests of God, 85 of them, for helping David. The only one who escaped was Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. He became the next priest. The misguided zeal and error of Saul brought death upon the one who was showing compassion to David. The scribes and Pharisees are going to have a similar misguided zeal and error against the one who is showing compassion. Isn't that powerful? I mean, Jesus, I think, this is what I think, by just naming in the days of Abiathar, maybe would trigger their minds to think, wait a minute, the priest was Ahimelech. Abiathar was the only one who made it out alive because of what Saul was doing and killing the priests of God. That's deep, isn't it? Not a mistake, but maybe I think a veiled, powerful truth that he's presenting before the ones who are going to deliver him up to be crucified. Wow. Verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing. Not so man had to keep a bunch of rules and regulations. Therefore, the Son of Man, the title that Jesus used of himself, Daniel chapter 7, a messianic title, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He can do what he wants to do on the Sabbath, which is what he's going to do when we get into chapter 3 next week. And he heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day.